Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we commit this next hour to you, and we ask you for your blessing. And we pray that as we look into your word, that you would just remove all distractions from us and cause us to seek to obey your command for us to love one another. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning in our morning service, we took part in a ceremony that pictures our union with Christ. And that is, we took part in the Lord's Supper and communion. And we partake of the bread and we partake of the cup because what we're picturing by that is that we have a union with Christ. One of the passages that talks about that union with Christ, and it probably ought to be familiar to you, is Romans chapter 6. And it explains that union with Christ. And one of the things that becomes clear in that passage is that our union with Christ is a permanent union with Him. There's really no way out of it if you're really in union with Christ. Romans 6 and verse 5 says, "For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death," like we said at communion, we're picturing that we've been united with Him in the likeness of His death, "certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." In other words, if we're truly united to Him now, then He's going to carry that all the way through until we are resurrected in our resurrection bodies, just like He's in His resurrection body. And then chapter 6 goes on in the book of Romans, and it talks about how this union with Christ makes a difference in how we live, and how that we used to be slaves of sin, and now we're slaves of righteousness because of this union with Christ, and it encourages us to act like who we are. And it reminds me of a verse in Philippians, a great verse in Philippians, chapter 1, verse 6, which says, "I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." God has committed Himself to finish the work that He began in each one of us. And so if we're in union with Christ, if we have a living union with Christ, there's a sense in which we can't escape Him. And we are bound to a life of growth. And He's the one who's going to ensure that, as He's promised here, that those who He begins this work in, He finishes that work. And so the Lord leads us in that life of growth, and He ensures that it's going to be a life of growth. And when we stray from the path that He's leading us in, then it's His responsibility, and He does. He turns us back around to the right path, and He does that by gentle prodding in our hearts. He does it by our conscience. He does it by our circumstances. He does it by the ministry of the Word, either when we come and hear it or when we read it on our own. He does it by raising up a friend to come and steer us back in the right direction. But He has ensured that He's going to lead us back in that path. He's going to finish the work that He started, because our union with Christ, it's permanent. It really ensures the outcome that He's going to lead us along that path until we're finally raised with Him in glory. Now, a question to be asked about our union with Christ and this process that the Lord has committed Himself to for those who are in union with Christ is, what kind of person are you becoming if you're in union with Christ? And if you look at Romans chapter 6, it doesn't answer that question very specifically. What it says is the person that you're becoming in Romans chapter 6 is a person who will present his members, the members of his body, to righteousness. That's the kind of person that God is leading you to become. But what behaviors does that involve? Well, the book of Philippians, I think, does a good job of answering that question, explaining what kind of person you're becoming if you're in union with Christ. And the answer that the book of Philippians gives is that if you're in Christ, what you're becoming, what God is making you, the way He's leading you, is to be a person who's dominated by love for the people of God. That's what you're becoming. And the reason why is because a servant will be like his master. A student will be like his teacher. And if we're in union with Christ, then we're going to be like Christ. And the way Christ was, is Christ, his actions show when he was on earth that he had a great love for the people of God, for his own people. And so we grow to be like him, to have a great love for him. We looked at this morning how he came He came and he lived not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that's what we're becoming like if we're in union with Christ. That's where God is inevitably leading us, is to be more and more like Christ, to be more and more a person who's dominated by a love for the people of God. I think it'd be easy to argue from Scripture that love and love for God's people is the chief characteristic of the Christian. I think you could argue that from the New Testament. You could go to the words of Jesus himself in John 13 when he's leaving his disciples and he tells them in verse 33 and 34, he says, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And the way that the world knows that we belong to Christ is when we're like Christ. And that is when we have love for one another, when we love one another the way he loved us and the way he still loves us. The fruit of the Spirit, the first one on the list, is love. And it's not an accident, because when you get to Colossians and it mentions how we're to clothe ourselves with the behaviors that are fitting with our new nature, it mentions a bunch of these behaviors, including ones that are mentioned in that list of the fruit of the Spirit. And then it says, above all, love. Love is the most important one. Love is the chief characteristic of the kind of person that we are becoming. So we're going to look tonight at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And it's very easy to summarize those four verses. And that is, they're a command for you to love the people of God. They're a command for you to love the people at Trinity Bible Church. They're a command for you to love, for most of us, the people that we live with, our members of Trinity Bible Church, the people that we go home with and spend our time with, our people that we're commanded in this passage to love. But before we get to that passage, I want to kind of do a review of where we've been in Philippians, and especially with reference to this theme of love. If you remember, the book of Philippians started out with a prayer. That's the first 11 verses. It is a prayer that Paul gives, and he says, "I'm already praying this for you." And it takes 11 verses for him to talk about this prayer, but the prayer is a prayer for love. And you can see that in verse 9. That's what he's praying for. "This I pray, that your love may still abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." And so as he sat down to write Philippians, I think he was already thinking of chapter 2. And so he prays for them in this way. He prays that their love might abound more and more. And even before he wrote Philippians, he was already praying that their love might abound more and more. And I want to point out two things about this prayer. The first one, briefly, he says, I'm praying that your love, in verse 9, he says, "I'm praying that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." And here's the result: "so that you may approve the things that are excellent." And the idea there is so that you can see things clearly, so you can see things as they are, so that you can distinguish between the things that differ. He's praying for their love so that you might see things as they are. And I think a lot of times when we fall into sin, it's because we're not seeing things clearly. Everything is distorted for us, and we make a wrong decision. We make a sinful decision because we're not really seeing things as they are. And I think the reason for that, if we would trace it back, is because we're not looking through the eyes of love. Love is not abounding in our lives. We're looking through the eyes of promoting ourself. And so when we look through the eyes of self-promotion, we're not able to distinguish between the things that differ. And we make a sinful choice. And so the result of love is that you might see clearly. And then there's another result that's given as well in verse 10. "I pray that your love might abound in order," and he's looking to the final day, "in order that you might be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." He's saying, "I'm praying that your love might abound so that at the very end, on the last day, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you will stand before him blameless." Now, he's not saying, "I'm praying that your love might abound because your love will earn heaven." But what he's saying is, on that final day, when you are standing clothed in the righteousness of Christ, it will also be true of you that when you look back on your life, you've been led through the pathway of love, because there is no other way to get there. There is no other way but to be in Christ, which means also that our life is going to be characterized by God leading us to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, which is love. And so he prays that their love might abound so that this would be true of them on the last day. But he wants them to know in this prayer that this is not a wishful thought, this prayer that their love might abound, and that on the last day they would stand before the Lord blameless and look back on their life as a life of abounding love. That's not a wishful thought. It's not a prayer that he's hoping will come true for them, but it might not. In fact, he tells them in chapter 1, verse 6, the attitude with which he's praying this prayer. And the attitude is he's confident, or the attitude is he's persuaded. In verse 6, I'm confident, persuaded of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's sure. He's certain of the outcome. And he wants them to know. He doesn't want them to be in doubt of the outcome, that Jesus Christ is committing himself to successfully lead them through this life of abounding love. We talked about in Sunday school today that Paul has an amazing optimism or confidence or whatever you want to call it for the people that he ministered to and the people that he writes letters to. And it's amazing when you think about it, really, because Paul would come into a city that had never heard the gospel before. He would preach to these people. He preached to them for a short period of time, for some maybe a year, but still that's a short period of time. He'd preach to them, and then he'd leave them, and then he'd expect them to persevere. He'd be fully expecting them to persevere. And they did. They did persevere. And we know they persevered because they preached the gospel to people who preached the gospel to us. It's because they persevered that we were their successors and that we had the gospel preached to us. But Paul's confidence was not based on them. He wasn't confident in the Philippians because he said, when I went to Philippi, I met a bunch of really promising people in Philippi, and I'm confident in them that they're going to persevere. That wasn't the reason for his confidence. When Paul went to Philippi, he met ordinary people, very ordinary people. And yet he's confident in them because he's confident in God. He's confident that God is going to complete the work that he began in them. And that's the reason for his great confidence, or his great optimism, if you want to call it that. He's not confident. Paul isn't just confident about those that he's ministering to, that they will persevere. But he's also confident in his own life, that he, when he looks ahead in his own life, he will persevere. And there's a when he tells the Philippians the news about his own life, and then he looks into the future, that becomes very clear. And this is probably one of my favorite verses that we've come across so far is verse 20, when Paul looks ahead into the future, and he says his earnest expectation and hope for his future, the thing that he's certain of as he looks to the future, he says that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And so Paul looks ahead in his own life and he sees perseverance. He sees faithful ministry. He sees love abounding. Again, not because he's confident in himself, but because he's confident in God completing the work that was begun in him. And so he approaches his future life, he approaches the future task of evangelism and all of the tasks in the Christian life with an attitude, as it says in verse 20, with all boldness, with all confidence, because he's confident in what Christ is accomplishing through him. And then notice when you get to verse 27, this is the passage that we looked at the last time we talked about Philippians, and really chapter 2 starts here. The thought begins in verse 27. Paul begins to instruct them that they need to persevere in the Christian life. And he tells them, he commands them right away in verse 27 to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he begins exhorting them to live the Christian life. The way that he describes the Christian life, however, is not very descriptive. He says, live a life that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. He says, stand firm, contend together. It's not very specific as far as what behaviors that is going to involve. He describes the Christian life as being done together. It's not done alone. It's done with one another in the church. But the Christian life is not just done with friends. It also includes enemies. And so he describes the Christian life in this paragraph as a war. He describes it as a battle, and that there are those who oppose us in living the Christian life. And before he begins to get specific about exactly what behaviors this is going to involve, and that's the paragraph that we're going to look at today, where he gets very specific about what it means to live the Christian life. Before he gets specific, he explains this matter of the sign, a sign. And I think it's he does this because it's important for them to know that the Christian life is guaranteed from the outcome. As we've been saying before, he gives them the specific command of loving one another. And the sign, it's in verse 28. And the idea here is I think it's sort of like a doctor when he diagnoses someone, and I'm using a medical illustration. I could be wrong about this because I don't really know much about this, but this is at least my perception of how it works, is that when a doctor diagnoses a virus in somebody, he doesn't see the virus. He doesn't take the virus and put it under a microscope. That's not the way he diagnoses the virus. What he sees in them is symptoms and signs that let him know that even though he can't see the virus is really there. And Paul uses this, he introduces this matter of the sign. And the sign is, if you look at your life, your relationship with this world, and instead of being just going with the flow in this world, where your relationship with the world is, I don't bother them, they don't bother me, they don't oppose me in what I'm doing. But instead, if your relationship with the world is a relationship of conflict, if there's a war raging, if the world is opposing you because you're in Christ, then it's a sign of the end. It's the sign of the salvation at the end, and that's what it mentions in verse 28. He says, this conflict that he's mentioned, if this conflict is true of you because you're in Christ, is what he's saying, then it's a sign of destruction for them, that is, those who are opposing you. But it's a sign of salvation for you, that is, final salvation, that is, standing blameless before God on the last day. It's a sign of salvation for you. So again, he's telling them the outcome is certain. And he wants them to know that before he gives them the specific command to love. Because in order to obey that command, you need to have confidence. You need to know that the outcome is already secured in order to obey that command. And so he explains to them about the sign so that they can have certainty, so that they can have confidence in where they're going. And then he begins our paragraph that we're looking at. And the first word of it is therefore. In other words, because of what I've just said about this sign, that the outcome is secure, therefore, I'm giving you this command. Now, I've been belaboring the point from the context of Philippians and from the context of the passage that we're looking at, that the life of love and the Christian life is a life that God himself is committed to lead you through. He's the one who said he's going to finish that task. And he wants you to know the end. He wants you to be sure of the end during the process. It's not a secret during the Christian life that the end is already secure. He wants you to know that. He wants you to know that he's going to complete the work that he has started in you. And the reason why is because you need to live the Christian life with confidence, not in yourself, but in God and what he is doing in you. But that concept is not just in the context and all the things that come before this paragraph, but it's actually in the command itself, the way the command is given. Because when we read this paragraph, it doesn't just say, it could just start out and say, love one another. That's really the point. And it could just begin that way. Love the people of God. Love the people that you go to church with. But instead, there is a preamble. There's a basis for this commandment, and that's all the things that are written in verse 1. So notice that preamble, and then notice the command and the responsibility that is given to you in the Christian life. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, it's a command to love, that's clear, but it has a basis. There's a basis for this appeal. There's a basis for this command. And it's these statements that you find in verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love. Now, if he had wanted to say, since there is, instead of if, he wouldn't have said it any differently. It's the same word. So I think he was confident that these things were true, and these things were true for the Philippians. So we could even perhaps read it, since there is any encouragement in Christ, since there is any consolation of love. Another thing to notice about this verse, which is this verse is sort of difficult to understand at first. The term there is, or perhaps your Bible has if there be. There is no there is in the text. There's no verb to these statements that are given. It's just the way it reads is if any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit. And so the translators, whenever they make a translation, they have to supply a verb, and so they supply a simple one, which is there is. You can't have a more simple verb than that. So they supply if there is, or if there be any encouragement in Christ, if there be any consolation of love. And that's good, but it gives the impression that he's saying if there exists somewhere any consolation of love, any encouragement in Christ, if these things are just out there somewhere. And I think the idea that Paul has in mind is if these things are true of you. And so I think perhaps a better way, and it's closer to Paul's thought, is instead of supplying there is if the translators might supply if you have, or perhaps even a freer translation, if you have experienced these things, if these things are true in your life, if you have experienced any encouragement in Christ, if you have any consolation of love, if you have any fellowship of the Spirit, if you have any affection and compassion. And these four terms that are given, they're so short that they're hard to interpret exactly. But it says, if you have any encouragement in Christ, and this is it's a term for comfort. It's the same thing that the Holy Spirit is called when he's called the Comforter or the Paraclete. If there's any comfort, if you've experienced comfort because you're in Christ, if you've experienced any consolation of love, and I think to keep it in fitting with the rest of these terms, it would not be our love for other people that we're experiencing, but if you've experienced the comfort of Christ's love for you, if there's any fellowship of the Holy Spirit, if you've experienced the gift of the Holy Spirit in your life, you can look at your life and you can say, yes, I have the Holy Spirit. I have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. If any affection and compassion, and I think that's probably not the affection and compassion that he's about to command them to have, but it's Christ's affection for them. If you've experienced Christ's affection and his compassion for you, if those things are true of you, if those supernatural things are true of you and they're objective, you ought to be able to look at your life and say, yes, there's comfort that I have because I'm in Christ. Yes, there is. I can see the Spirit working in my life, and I know for certain that I've seen the Spirit in my life. Yes, these things are true of me. Then that's the basis for obeying these commands. If those things are true of you, then you are on a one-way street that is leading towards this command that he's about to give you to love the people of God. So in verse 2, we come to the command. And it's one command that's given. The way it's translated is probably it sounds like it's a bunch of different commands. But it's really one command that's given. And the rest of the commands are descriptions of that one thing that he commands them to do. And the command comes at the very beginning of verse 2, and that is, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Or you could translate it more literally, make my joy complete by thinking the same thing. That is all of you in the church, all of you thinking the same thing. That's the command. And he phrases it in terms of make my joy complete, but I don't think that's the emphasis is Paul's joy. The emphasis is on how they are to make Paul's joy complete. And he already told them back in verse 27 that whenever I hear about you, I want to hear that you're standing firm in the faith. And he's saying nothing is going to make me happier, nothing's going to make me more joyful than hearing that about you. And that's a theme of the book of Philippians. It's that others' obedience is our joy in the body of Christ. But the emphasis is not on making Paul happy. The emphasis is on how they were going to complete Paul's joy, and that is by thinking the same thing. And the rest of this paragraph is a description of what it means and what Paul has in mind when he commands them to think the same thing. Now, what does it mean to think the same thing? That's the commandment that's given here. But one thing to point out, an obvious thing to point out, is it has to do with thinking. And John MacArthur is good at emphasizing this down in California, is that the Christian life is a battle for the mind. And sometimes it's called the heart in Scripture. As man thinks in his heart, so is he. But the battle to live the Christian life is a battle for the thoughts, the affections, the motivations of the mind. And so here when Paul gets right to the essence of the Christian life and the essence of what it means to behave as a Christian, the real command that he's given is how to think. You're to think in this way. You're to think the same thing. Well, how do we think the same thing? What is he talking about when he says think the same thing? Well, he goes on to describe it, and he describes it in three ways at the end of verse 2. He says this thinking the same thing is maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So this thinking the same thing has to do with loving one another. The thinking the same thing is promoting the good, not of the self, but of one another. These three descriptions that are given, he says, make my joy complete by thinking the same thing, and then he describes it in three ways. Having the same love, it has to do with love, this thinking the same thing. And then he uses a word that is translated differently in whatever translation you're using, but mine says united in spirit. It's just one word that describes this thinking the same thing, and that is soul joined. I read that in a commentary, and that looks so much like the way it looks in the Greek that I thought I'd say that here. It's this thinking the same thing is a soul joined activity, not souls apart, but our souls together. And then the last way it's described in verse 2 is, in my translation, it says intent on one purpose. But actually, it's kind of a repetitive thing, because what that actually says is he uses the same word, thinking one thing. And so the way he describes thinking the same thing is thinking one thing. This thinking the same thing is the opposite of thinking about yourself. That's what's going to keep you from thinking the same thing as everybody else around you in the Christian life. When I am not doing anything and my mind is just sort of on neutral and I'm not doing any activity and my mind is just sort of free to think about whatever it wants to think about, or whatever I want to think about, it seems that what I often think about are self-centered thoughts. Thoughts about how I can make myself more comfortable, how I can promote my own interests, and do the things that I want to do. Those are the thoughts that come to me. And if you are thinking the same thing in the sense that you're thinking of your own interests, of the things that are would be best for you, of ways to promote yourself. And if everybody at Trinity Bible Church is thinking of ways to promote themselves, then everybody's thinking a different thing. And you've got as many different thoughts and as many different ways of thinking as there are people at the church. But the way to think the same thing, the only way to think the same thing and to think soul joined instead of souls apart, is for all of us to be thinking of the greatest good of Trinity Bible Church, the greatest good of those who are together with us in the Christian walk that God has placed around us at this church. That's what it means to think the same thing. It means to think not of yourself, but to think of those who are around us and to think of their interests. This is how Christ thought. And when Christ was allowed a moment's chance to think, his thoughts were not about promoting himself. His thoughts were not about his own comfort. The dominating thoughts were about others. He lived his life for others, and his life was about others. And I think that's true of his prayers as well. He would spend nights away praying. And he wasn't just praying for himself, he was praying for others, as he told to Peter. When he said, Satan has demanded permission to tempt you, but I've prayed for you. And I think the Lord spent a lot of his time praying for others, and that ought to be true for us, that our prayers are not just about ourselves and promoting our own interests even in our prayers, but that our prayers would be thinking the same thing as everyone else in Trinity Bible Church, and that is praying for the good of everyone and praying for the good of those that we see around us that are particularly in need. Well, perhaps when you're thinking of this way of thinking, you're thinking, this is impossible for me to think in this way. In fact, it's even impossible for me to grow closer and closer and closer towards thinking in this way. And that's my reaction when I read this description of what it is to think the same thing and to be thinking of love for others, is that it's an impossible thing. And I think that's why he frames it in this way, is if there is encouragement in Christ, if you're already in Christ, he's taking you there. He's taking you there. And so it sounds impossible. It sounds impossible to me. But my confidence is that the Lord is taking me there. Now, verse 3 and verse 4 perhaps sound in your Bible like they're additional commands. They're actually more description of what it means to think the same thing. That's the command that's given. But verse 3 and 4 really fill out exactly what it's talking about and exactly what it means that he's asking believers to do in thinking the same things. These really spell it out exactly what it means. Verse 3 and 4, do nothing, or as it appears as it's written, it just says nothing. Nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not looking out merely for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's a description of what it means to think the same thing as those who are around you, is to not seek your own interests, but seek the interests of others, and to regard one another as more important than yourself. Now let me address one issue in verse 4. And that is, does the first part of that verse forbid you to ever do anything that's in your own personal interests? It says, do not look out for your own personal interests. And I think the answer to that is no. And the reason why is because of the word also, which is in the second half of verse 4. Don't look out for your own personal interests. But that's not an absolute forbidding of it, because it says, but also, in addition, but also for the interests of others. And so the idea is that it's not that you're not to do any act that would be looking out for your own interests, like brushing your teeth or taking a shower. That's not what it's forbidding. But it's saying the overarching concern in your life is not just your own interests, but the overarching concern is for the good of others. It's for the good of everyone who the Lord has placed around you in the Christian life. And again, that's how Christ lived. That was the overarching concern in his life. And he took care of himself as far as finding a place to stay, although that wasn't his primary concern. His primary concern was the good of those who were around him. And that's what this verse is commanding us to do as well. Well, if you look at the positive things that are said in verse 3 and 4, what we're to do is we're to regard one another as more important than ourselves. And we're to seek the interests of others. We're to seek hard is the verb that's used to really seek out the interests of others. And if you're going to do those things that are very hard commandments that are given here, if you're going to do those things, there's one thing that you need that's found here in the text, and there's two things that you need to get rid of, which are also found in the text. They're going to be an obstacle for you. The one thing that you need if you're to obey this difficult command is found in verse 3. And that is, you need humility. That's what it says. With humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Humility in the culture of this day, in the Roman Empire, was not a virtue. It was not thought of as a virtue. It was a vice. It was shameful lowliness. And it was weakness. It was perceived as weakness. And yet this lowness, this humble mindedness in the New Testament is a virtue. It's really at the essence of Christian living. And if you want to obey this command to love other people, then you need to have humility of mind. If you want to think this way, the way that it's commanding you to think, then you need humility of mind. Where do we get this humility of mind? Well, I'm reminded of a statement that appears, I think, about 6 times in the Bible in a number of different ways. And I think this statement is the gospel in a nutshell. And the Bible presents it in this way that's easy to remember. And I think it's easy to understand so that even a child could understand that this is the essence of the gospel. And it has to do with humility. And the statement has to do with height, has to do with altitude. And the statement is that everyone who exalts himself, makes himself high, is going to be brought low. And everybody who makes himself low, who humbles himself, is going to be raised up. And one of the reasons why I say I think that's kind of a shorthand for the gospel message is because it's part of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, and the man who went down to his house justified. And Jesus tells that story, and then he says the point of this story is, he who humbles himself will be exalted, and he who exalts himself will be humbled. And it's talking about the story of a man who went down to his house justified. So I think it's at the very heart of the gospel message. And so in seeking this mind of humility that we must have in order to live this life of love, I think it's helpful to remind ourselves of the gospel message, the very message that we believe, the very message that we preach and we teach to others and that we proclaim, is a message that makes us low. It's a message of making ourselves low before the Lord, of humbling ourselves before the Lord. And when we're reminded of that, I think it will be more difficult for us to think of ourselves as higher than others and to raise our own concerns and our own interests higher than the interests and concerns of those around us. So it's helpful in seeking this mind of humility to remember the very gospel message itself. That it makes us low, that it makes us humble. Or better yet, to remember the cross. Because then you got a picture of what it means. Because the message of the cross, and the reason why the cross is offensive to the people that you tell it to, is the cross is, that's what I deserve. The death that he suffered, the blood that he shed, is where I belong. And that's even what we're saying in communion, when we say we're united to the one who shed his blood in my place, because I deserve to shed my blood. And I'm united to the one whose body was broken, because my body deserves to be broken. And so when we remember that the cross, and we stand there at the foot of the cross, and we have that picture before us, I think it's an aid to us in seeking this mind of humility that we need in order to love one another. So that's the one thing you need in order to obey this, is you're to do this with a mind of humility. You're to think this way with a mind of humility. And then there's also two things that you must get rid of if you want to think in this way, if you want to think in the Christian way. And those are also found in the text in verse 3. It says, the way it's phrased is, nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, or do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. And so those are two things that we must get rid of if we want to be obedient to this command. The first is selfishness, and we've met with that word before, because remember the people that were preaching Christ, but they were speaking well of Christ and speaking ill of Paul for some reason. And they were seeking to raise up affliction to his imprisonment. It says that they were motivated by this. They were motivated by rivalry. And so in order to obey this command, you have to get rid of rivalry. You have to get rid of strife, seeking to promote yourself over somebody else. And then the second word that you have to get rid of, do nothing in this way, is empty conceit. And the word, if you remember reading in Pilgrim's Progress, the word is vainglory. That's literally what it says, vainglory or empty glory, fake glory. And vainglory or empty glory is your glory. If you're to do nothing out of seeking your own glory, you have to get rid of that, seeking your own glory, seeking your own promotion. And this text, as we go on and look at the example of Christ, is going to have more to say about glory and more to say about setting aside glory and one who did set aside his glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it introduces it here that to obey this command is to do nothing with a view towards your own glory. Now, the word that it uses there at verse 3, do nothing that's motivated by these two things. Do nothing from rivalry. Do nothing from seeking your own glory. It's a very absolute, uncompromising statement. Do nothing in this way. And when I think about my own life, I think, how different would my life be if I did nothing out of rivalry and nothing out of seeking my own glory? My life would look different if I did nothing in that way. But when I think about that term nothing, I think about another time that it's appeared here in Philippians, another statement that's equally absolute and equally uncompromising, and that is back in verse 20 of chapter 1, when Paul talks about his earnest expectation when he looks towards the future. And he says, when he looks towards the future, he looks at it according to his earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything. And he uses this, the same word, in nothing will I be put to shame, but in everything, Christ, with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And I think that if we want to do nothing out of seeking our own glory and out of rivalry, what we need to be equipped with is this same earnest expectation that Paul had, that in nothing would he be put to shame. And if we don't want to seek our own good at the expense of the good of others and seek our own self-promotion, I think it helps to be convinced and to have the earnest expectation that in nothing Christ is going to put me to shame. And so we don't need to waste our time thinking of ways for us not to be put to shame, which perhaps takes up a lot of our thought life, thinking of ways that we would not be put to shame. But Christ and God has already thought of those ways, that he's not going to put us to shame. And Paul makes it his earnest expectation, and he lives his life in this way, that in nothing will I be put to shame. And we are to make that our earnest expectation as well. And when we do, it frees us up from thinking of ways to promote ourselves and thinking of ways in which we will not be put to shame. That's already taken care of. The Lord's already taken care of that. And the thing that is to dominate our thought life and the things that we're to spend our time thinking of is not ways in which we can avoid being put to shame, but ways in which we can promote the good of others around us. That's what's to occupy our thoughts, and ways that we can promote the good of Trinity Bible Church. And I mean the people around us, the way that we can promote their good. That's how we're to think, and that's the Christian way to think, and not thinking of ways to promote ourselves. So this is the Christian way to think, and it's the way Christ thought. It's what dominated his thoughts. And if it seems impossible to you that the rest of your life is going to be the story of you growing closer and closer to this kind of thinking, it's true. It's impossible that the rest of your life will be a journey closer and closer to that way of thinking. But that's why I think the book of Philippians is filled with guarantees. It's filled with guarantees. This is what the Lord is doing in your life. He's committed himself towards moving you more and more in this direction. And so our job is to trust him that this is what he's doing. and then to cooperate with him in seeking to obey this, knowing that he's taking us there. So next time, we're going to look at something that I think is comforting to us after receiving this very difficult commandment and this very all-encompassing commandment, and that is, it's going to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and the way he lived and what he did. And it's not just an example that is going to follow and that we're going to talk about next time. It is an example. It explains to us what this kind of thinking looks like when we see it in Christ. But it's not just that, but it's also that we're in living union with the person who thinks in this way. And that makes all the difference. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess that when we look at the way in which we are to think, that it is hard for us to think in that way, that it is impossible to think in that way. And so we're reminded of the statement that you told us, that without you we can do nothing, and that it's only because of our union with you and because of what you are doing in our lives that we can ever hope to grow in thinking this way. So we pray, Lord, that we might obey you, that we might love one another more, and that we might have our eyes fixed upon you and upon your promises in this process. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.